I want to extend a very warm welcome to each and every one that's here this morning. For those who are perhaps visiting with the congregation here, good to have you in our midst as well. This morning, I would like for us to begin looking at a topic that I think is something very important to our day and age as we begin to think about the idea of social drinking. And I look back to the home that I have in Kentucky and think about some of the surrounding counties, and even in Tennessee, when you begin to consider how counties have been quote-unquote dry and now votes are being made to be wet or whatever it may be. And there's a lot of discussion surrounding alcohol, it seems. It seems that in many churches, a good friend of mine, a gospel preacher who has told me that in the last 3 years, one of the issues that he has had to deal with within the congregation of the Lord's body has been a discussion about social drinking and those who believe that it is acceptable and right and just. So let's explore a little bit of that this morning. I want to first of all give credit to Brother Kyle Pope. You'll hear me mention him a good bit in this sermon, and I want to give him credit for the content of this sermon, as you'll see a lot of the work that he has done. But I think it's very important, brethren, that we go back to the Scriptures and that we establish and that our young people need to hear this discussed, because they are faced with the onslaught of advertisements, of the social scenarios that are placed in school and even on the job place. As we all go out into the world, it doesn't leave us. Even in our adulthood and our adult jobs, we see that many times the socially acceptable thing to do by many is after the business meeting or after the meeting of the day that folks want to go out and be involved in social drinking. So let's begin to explore that. First of all, we know that communication is very, very important. We've all had this happen, that we talk about a phrase or a word in one way, but perhaps someone listening might have a different understanding of that or not completely understand what we are talking about. Let me give you an example. If we were to bring up the topic of baptism to individuals round about us, many might, first of all, begin to think about sprinkling or pouring, because that is discussed in the realm of baptism in our day and age. But we understand, biblically speaking, when we go back to the Scriptures, it is specifically talking about immersion. Another scenario I want to talk to you about and think about is the idea of the church. And as we discuss that with individuals, many might equate that and say, well, that's the building or the contents of the building or all together. But we know and understand that when you look at the Scriptures, we're talking about the ecclesia. We're talking about the people that are called out that make up the body of Christ. That is the scriptural definition. Also, this term fellowship being used a lot today, we hear that discussed in many, many instances, that we're going to get together and have fellowship surrounding a meal. But when you turn to the Scriptures, what we find that true fellowship from the biblical perspective is when we get together to engage in spiritual things and have spiritual fellowship with one another. And that can be proven time and time and time again as we come together. If you please, we are in a fellowship hall as we sit here. And it's not about food or drink, but it's about spiritual matters as we come together to worship the Lord, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to sing hymns, to pray unto Him, and to worship our Father who art in heaven. So as we begin to think about this term wine, let me just suggest this to you. What do you think of when someone brings and discusses the term wine in a conversation? And it may be that individuals think of a glass of wine, or maybe you think of imported wines. It may be that someone thinks of a liquor store. And what I want to suggest to you, that when someone talks about wine in this day and age, most likely all of us are going to begin to think about alcoholic beverages. But what I want to share with you this morning is that I believe the Bible will prove unto us very explicitly that the term wine used in the Scriptures can go from plain juice or grapes on the vine or vinegar or alcoholic beverage. That term can be applied to many things within the Scriptures. And so as we begin to explore this, I hope you'll bear with me. This is a little different sermon because we're going to talk about a lot of technical things, but I hope it will give us sure footing as we begin to teach our children and as we have opportunity to humbly and kindly speak to others who may ask us, well, why is it that you don't partake of alcohol? Why is that? And you can begin to share with them some of these things. There was alcoholic wine in the Bible, there's no doubt. And you'll know this as we go through. We talk about Noah. We think about him planting a vineyard and becoming drunk and having shame attached to that. You'll note these examples that I'm going to give you are going to have certainly shame attached to them. What about Lot in Genesis chapter 19 when his daughters entice him to drink and he becomes intoxicated as they try to procreate and do with their father? Or what about Uriah when David, as we go and think about him trying to cover up his sin with Bathsheba, when he invites Uriah to become drunk as well, and his intentions are for him to go back to his wife so he can cover up his sin and cover up that pregnancy as well. And there are many descriptions of drunkenness as we go and as we look at the scriptures themselves and as we turn and think about these things. So as you think about Psalms 107 and as you consider Job 12 and 25, it speaks of staggering like a drunken man. You can go on and consider Jeremiah 23, speaking of shaking like a drunken man. And even the effects of sickness from becoming drunk, as we think about Isaiah and Jeremiah discussing the vomiting that can occur from overindulgence. And perhaps we've all seen that, where individuals have overindulged, and the next day, whether they happen to be in a meeting, at business, or whatever it be, they're slipping out and going to the restroom. Their eyes look like scrambled eggs, and so forth and so on. And they talk about having hangovers. Now, I'm trying to present to us and help us understand that the things that we see round about us are no different in many instances than what we can go back and turn in the scriptures and begin to see. And what I want us to think about too, before we move on to some facts about modern wine, is in this day and age, many times it can become a badge of honor that individuals say, well, I went out drinking last night, or I did this or did that. And I want to suggest to you, I don't say these things arrogantly, but I say them very humbly, very kindly, very sincerely, and very concerned, because I believe the scriptures teach that drunkenness will keep us out of heaven. That's the point. It displeases God, and God is directly going to tell us in scriptures to stay away from those kinds of things, as we will see throughout the lesson. That's what hangs in the balance here. And I'll tell you, the alcoholic commercials are not going to show you the lives that have been destroyed and torn asunder because of the use of such. You will not see the automobile accidents. You will not see the broken homes. You will not see those who have been molested or those who have been robbed because of being under the influence of those kinds of things. But let's talk about some modern wines for just a moment. Modern wines are fortified. Think about that term for just a moment as we consider its definition. What that means is it's invigorated, it's strengthened, or it is energized. So when we talk about modern wines, they have had yeast added to them or sugars or even distilled alcohol, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, to make them stronger than what typically you find in ancient times. Distillation wasn't known till about 1000 A.D. So consider that for just a moment, if you will. Here we have the beginning of the church in what, 33, we typically say, around 30-33 A.D. And 1000 A.D. is when distillation came into place. So we can go back close to my home in Kentucky and we can think about the Maker's Mark distillery. We can think about quote-unquote Heaven Hill, and we can think about Jack Daniels. We can think about all of these different distilleries, and what's going on there is when you distill something, you make the alcohol content very, very, very high. And some of these modern wines have that introduced. Most yeasts die at around 12%. So consider that as we think about their alcohol content. And so distilled liquor can be up to 95%. So here's what I want to suggest to you. When we go back and look at things in the Bible and things of ancient times, if you look at distillation not coming into place until about 1000 A.D., brethren, that's a huge difference. So as we look at modern-day alcohol, let's think about this. This comes from a database, alcoholcontents.com, but you've got anywhere from wine coolers at 4 to 7 all the way up to port wine that is 20% alcohol. Okay? And so the point being, again, that there was a different type of drink also called wine in the Bible. This is a generic term that can mean a lot of things, and so that's what we want to keep in mind as we look at this. Juice in the grape is called wine in Isaiah 65, Deuteronomy 32, Numbers 6, and Judges 13. So juice in the grape itself is called that. Juice fresh from the grape is called wine. Freshly squeezed from the grapes. And we can go to Genesis chapter 40 or such writers as Josephus to see those things. Called glucose or new wine. Or juice in the press. Remember this morning we talked a little bit about Gideon. He was in the wine press thrashing wheat so he could hide from the Midianites, but that wine press was used to put grapes in, and then folks would get in there and press those grapes, and the juice would flow from it. That is called wine in the Bible in these instances. Also, as we think about our terminology today, I think we can find some things very similar. Someone says, well, go get me a Coke, please, or get me a pop. Well, my goodness, this day and age, you can go in there and you can find all kinds of things, can't you? It might be a Coke, it might be a Pepsi, it might be a Diet Coke, it might be a Mountain Dew, it might be all kinds of things. But you begin to understand a little bit about that terminology. So what I want us to see is wine will relate to a lot of different things. Well, let's see some contrasting descriptions in the Bible about wine for just a moment. Let's look at this for just a second. There is new wine, or tirosh, which cheers both God and men in Judges 9 and 13. But wine, or yayin, the more generic term that is used here, is a mocker according to Proverbs 20 and 1. You see the differences? In one instance, it's called something that cheers both God and men. In another way, it's a mocker. How could that be? Well, God speaks of those who drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God in Amos 2 and 8, something very negatively produced there. And new wine was considered, or tiros, was considered a blessing from God in Deuteronomy 7, 11, 33, and taken away as punishment. Remember, why was Gideon dealing with the Midianites? Well, God had allowed them to come into the land for punishment upon those people. And so, man is warned, though, not to look upon wine or yayin, that generic term, when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, Proverbs 23. You know what's interesting about that text? Many think that what that is describing is the process of fermentation right there. So you see these differences. In one instance, it's something good. In one instance, it's something that is not good. It's used as a figure of punishment. Some eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The wicked shall drink the wrath of God and the wine of fierceness of His wrath. You see in Proverbs and Revelations those kinds of ideas being produced there. But then Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake in 1 Timothy 5:23, but the wise man warns it's not good for kings to drink wine. So you see these contrasting things here as we think of descriptions of this one word being used as we open up the Scriptures, but yet not exploring what is going on in the depth of these things. What about Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach and Abednego? What wonderful lesson all by itself for young folks. As you think about, some have suggested that these young men were perhaps 15 years old when they were taken away from their homeland and taken into captivity.
And here they are. How about that? And we see them standing firm and strong, saying that they could not drink the things that the king drank. Well, it could have been an issue of the Mosaical cleanliness law, but it also could have been a concern about the nature of the drink itself. And so when you begin to look back at some of these things and consider, I think this one most importantly as we go back and look, Jesus gave the people, remember His first miracle? He gave the people 120 to 180 gallons of water that was turned to wine in John chapter 2. Now do some math sometime. Go back and take 180 gallons, which is 128 ounces per gallon, multiply that out and then divide it by 4 or 6 and see how many glasses you come up with. Divide it by 8. And see how much material you have there. And my question to us is, and a lot of times folks will take this particular scenario and say, well, you know, Jesus turned water into wine. He sure did. But did He turn it into a drink that would have allowed people to become drunk after they had already used up what they had, and then go and say in Luke 21 and 34 that drunkenness can weigh down one's heart, causing the word to be choked within? His disciples taught the very things of Jesus that men must turn away from: drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. I want you to turn to this text because we're going to close with it here in a little bit as well. But this is a text I hope you'll mark, and if you remember nothing else about this sermon, I hope you'll take this text home with you. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And Peter writes, and he says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer," please note, "for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Well, what's God's will? "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." Here we go. He's going to explain some of these things. "Having pursued a course of sensuality, a course of lusts, of drunkenness, of carousals, and drinking parties." Note that. And drinking parties. Drunkenness, carousals, all these things, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. So he's telling these folks, you've changed. You don't do this kind of thing anymore. And perhaps folks are going to talk about you and go against you in your new form decision and way of life. Young people, you're going to hear your neighbors, your schoolmates, maybe those on the job talking about how wonderful it is to, let's just go down to margarita hour at the local Mexican restaurant and we're going to have some margaritas. And I just want to share something with you. There have been members of the church, and there are members of the church, who think that is okay. Well, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and that drunkenness and revelries prevent, here it is, one from inheriting the kingdom of God, Galatians 5:21. God's ways are not man's ways. And don't let some commercial, some friend, whatever it may be, some business associate, cause you or influence you to think that it's okay. So can this be referring to the exact same substance? Is it, some will say, only a matter of the degree or the amount? Is it not rather, let's suppose this, is it not rather talking about a substance of a different nature, a different preparation, and a different manner of consumption when we use this word wine from the Scriptures? Well, let's explore this just a little bit. Let's look at some ancient evidence. I think you'll find this compelling. In ancient times, drinks were called wine that ranged anywhere from pure grape juice all the way to vinegar. Okay? There is evidence from ancient times that drinks called wine were prepared and consumed that were non-alcoholic. Or they were watered down extensively. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. I'm not going to suggest that I know a lot about grapes, but here's what I want to show you real quickly to help us understand some things. We think about the process of fermentation. Grapes produce sugar. We know we like grapes. We like to eat them. I do. And so they produce sugar, and under the right conditions, they will ferment when yeast is present. And yeast, ambient yeast from the air, will form on grapes. So if you put them somewhere and leave them without some certain circumstances, as we're going to see, if these sugars have contact with yeast, what's going to happen is you're going to have alcohol made out of those two particular ingredients. The lower the yeast and the sugar, the lower the alcohol content. Okay? So, what if you add more sugar? What if you add more yeast? Remember, we talked about that a little bit in some of these fortified, quote-unquote, fortified drinks. But let's look at this. Air deprivation, cold temperature, concentrated sugar, separating the yeast in the skin from the sugar can impede fermentation. Is that true? Well, one way we know this can be accomplished is filtering. Just simply through this type of cloth. You filter it through a cloth. Pliny the Elder wrote this from ancient history. The most suitable for all men was wine with strength, note it, reduced by the filter, even explaining the difference between must, which is fresh grape juice. When you see that term must, that's fresh grape juice, and fermented wine by simply filtering it. And we'll see Brother Pope prove that in just a few moments. Plutarch devotes an entire discussion to whether wine should be strained, declaring wine cleansed by a strainer and its strike and madness taken away. How about that? Leaving one in a mild and healthy state of mind. That's it. The Babylonian Talmud records this, debates regarding whether wine should be filtered on the Sabbath or not. And then the second thing, other than just filtering, how about boiling? Would that have any effect? Well, let's look. Aristotle wrote about wines in Arcadia so thick they were scraped off the wineskins to drink. So follow with me and let's see if we understand what was going on. You simply take the grape juice, you boil it down, you dehydrate it basically, and you have this thick paste, like a thick jelly, and then later on you can rehydrate it. Make sense? And Aristotle spoke of that. The Roman poet Virgil described housewives boiling down sweet must, that is freshly squeezed grape juice, that could be utilized. And the Jewish Mishnah records debates among Jews whether boiled or unboiled wine was used in the heave offering. Okay? The third thing, dilution. We know how that is. If we like our iced tea a little thinner and someone makes iced tea a little strong, then we'll put a little more water in it and we'll thin it out some. Or if it's a little too sweet, we can manipulate that, can't we? But when you think about dilution, a common practice among the ancients, now note this, even those who were not concerned with drunkenness was diluting wine with water. Homer writes in the Odyssey, as much as 20 to 1. 20 parts water, 1 part wine. Pliny writes about an 8 to 1 particular ratio among the Jews.
2 or 3 to 1 as you look back to some of those discussions in their literature. And even in the apocryphal books, which I am not giving authentication as scripture, but you know those writings between the testaments, what we find is that in 2 Maccabees it says, it is hurtful to drink wine or water alone. Wine mingled with water is pleasant. Plato, again, in his symposium, this is an interesting discussion. These individuals were getting together, so they made a decision at the beginning of their meeting. Should we drink wine and get drunk fast? Or should we water it down so we can drink it all night and have a discussion, a philosophical discussion with one another? And they chose the latter in this particular instance. Athenaeus described and even quoted ancient Greek and Roman authors who valued diluting wine with water. They called it the sober stream. Okay? So different proportions of water to wine. There are truly many, many documentations of that taking place. So someone says, well, wait a minute. No storage in that day and age, so they couldn't keep anything without it fermenting. It's going to spoil, isn't it? Well, let's talk about that a little bit. Boiled or filtered wines were stored in earthen vessels or in animal skins for travel. Remember, we read about wine skins in the New Testament, don't we? And so I want to show you, supposedly, the oldest believed water or wine jar pot. And this is at the University of Pennsylvania. And it is lined with this type of resin inside to seal it. That's an interesting point because of what we want to talk about here. Cato the Elder in 234 B.C., think about the time frame here. If zero in our calendar represents the birth of Christ, and we go backwards, then he claimed that must, that is the fresh grape juice, remember that, stored in an amphora coated with pitch, and stored 30 days submerged in water, could be removed and kept as must, for a whole year. That was the process. That's what you did. So you put it in this container, you submerge it for 30 days, and you take it back out, and there it is. It's going to remain pure for for the whole year. Camilla said the same thing, but he said you need to do it 40 days. Just more evidence is what I want us to see. So this idea of earthenware vessels that were glazed, the evidence is here, and near Israel, there is one that's rated or dates back to about 1800 B.C., used to store gallons of red wine. It was covered with a white glaze. Why is that important? Because they were sealed with pitch, they were corked, and these things could be used. Why do we say that? Well, you think about plastering over the lid and sealing it, and therefore it could be kept. How do we know that's true? Well, in 2012, look at what happened. There was a shipwreck, a Roman shipwreck, that was found off the coast of Italy with nearly 200 of these containers in it still. And you can kind of see them there on your right-hand side. What you find is that these things were still intact. And inside of them, they contain wine, oil, grain, pickle fish. They were still capped and sealed and in their place. So the ancients recognized, here's my point, that must stored in the cold does not ferment. When attempting to keep it, it was stated, it was generally stored in the cool place and could be kept as sweet must. That comes from Camilla in his treatise on agriculture. So are these claims true? I've given you a bunch of data, and you've sitting there and you've been so kind in going through it with me. But here's what I want to share with you, what Brother Kyle Pope did. Some years ago, in about 2012, he wrote an article in Biblical Insights entitled, Is Social Drinking Okay or Acceptable? I can't remember the exact title. But he explicitly said, no, it's not. And he put some of the facts that we've gone through in that particular lesson, And he was questioned by a brother in Christ who is a microbiologist and said, you know, these things just aren't true. And furthermore, I think you're grasping for straws. Those were his words. So here's what Brother Pope did. I'll give him credit. He took 11.5 pounds of grapes. And what he did, he started hand-squeezing those out into a container. And he got grape juice, and he took a cloth, and he strained some, and he boiled some down. Remember we talked about dehydrating it? That's what he did. And he wound up with these 6 test samples. So the one that would be on your left was the control sample. It had nothing done to it. It was simply squeezed out and sealed over. And so we find that this was pure grape juice. The next one was filtered with the cloth. The next one was filtered and boiled. The next one was filtered, boiled, and reduced by a third, by a fifth, and then by a tenth. So what did he come up with? It was quite interesting, actually. He got some help from West Texas A&M University by a brother and a professor that he knew there. They began to analyze the data. Also, a brother that I think is there in the congregation where he preaches helped do some of this. So it wasn't that he was doing things just off the cuff. He was using technology that was accurate and right and would show the right data. So here are the results. And I wanted to point this out to you. I hope you can see it okay. Here is the West Texas test, the control group. So he sealed this on May 5th, 2010. And they came back March 25th, 2011. He set back in his office is where he put them, in a filing cabinet. So here's what we find. In this particular test, it did about what was expected. It went up to 12% alcohol. Another one that was open was around 6.6. These were the unfiltereds. Now you just follow over. Now look at what we find. If you'll notice, I'm going to jump to the end here real quickly. You're going to notice 0% alcohol in each and every one of these test samples. Filtered and boiled, reduced, and so forth, you go on over. And here's the point, as you look at all this, and this was Brother Pope's point. Were these methods used in the Bible? If he can do it, certainly other individuals did it then, and yes, we can go back and see some examples. What about Isaiah 25 and 6 when it talks about wine on the lees, well refined? It means to purify, to distill, to strain, to refine. And although specifically boiling is not mentioned, we do find, as we go back to Isaiah 1 and Solomon chapter 7, the idea of mixing wine with water. So where do we go with all this particular information? What do we find? Well, there were all sorts of wine. There was new wine in Hosea 4:11. There was sour wine, which was read this morning to us as we begin to think about the Lord's Supper. We begin to think about His suffering at His crucifixion. Most likely that was the vinegar wine that the Roman soldiers drank, which, by the way, many believe was non-intoxicating because they were to drink it to be fortified and to be sustained. Red wine. Isaiah 27 and 2. Sweet wine, Isaiah 49 and 26. Wine mixed with milk, water, spices, myrrh, and for medicinal use, we've talked about so far. Some of these wines, here's what I want to suggest, would not have been alcoholic or intoxicating. And Plutarch discussed why it is that new wine is not intoxicating as other wines. Here's what he says. Few could drink enough to make them drunk. He's talking about fresh wine. I want to suggest to you that this isn't the same thing that we call wine today as we've explored this topic. And for someone just to make a generalization, it's not correct. But here's what I do want to share with you as we close. I want to go back and think about 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. There's our goal, brethren. Each of us who are old enough to be responsible for ourselves have a responsibility to begin that journey of understanding what the will of God is in our life and applying it to our lives. And I'll tell you how important this is. Not too many years ago, I had a young couple come to me and ask me to perform their wedding ceremony. And the young man, as we had studied several weeks, I asked him, I said, well, you know, you seem very responsive to what the Scriptures are saying. Would you become a Christian? And here was his response. He said, no, not right now. He said, I'm doing things that I still want to continue to do. And I don't want to give them up. And one of those was drinking with his friends. Now I want to step back from that for just a moment, not to sound haughty or high-minded in saying that, but I want to talk about the factual realization of what hangs in the balance and what that young man said in that statement. He placed the value of drinking alcohol with his friends over the value of being a child of God and having the blessings of eternity with God. But forsaking all the blessings of Christianity, where the Lord says, I will never leave you or I will forsake you. The blessings of prayer. The blessings of the brethren. Oh, and we just go on and on. The blessings of the peace that passeth all understanding. All of these things he equated. And he has been deceived into thinking that somehow being able to go out somewhere and drink with his friends had more value than what Christ has to offer. Brethren, don't let Satan deceive you into thinking that. The time already has passed and is sufficient. For you have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, have pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 as he goes on with that treatise through that text and through the following verses, that those who will practice drunkenness will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't let slick advertisement, peer pressure, a misunderstanding of the Scriptures lead you into thinking that somehow it's okay. After all, I need to go for the gusto. Don't be deceived, please. If you're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we realize and understand this lesson has not been one to pinpoint that, but if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to confess that before men, to repent, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, then the Lord will add you to His church, and you will walk fresh and new as a new child of God. If you've done that, you've not been living as you should. We hope that you'll make things right through repentance and prayer. However, we might be able to help you. We stand ready to do that very thing, and we hope you'll come while we stand and while we sing. It's about time.